All right, let's go to the next song. That was good. We're going to sing We Three Kings. Let's stand up, guys. Here we go. You know, back in when Jesus was speaking to the thousands, they only sat down if they wanted to sit in the dirt or a rock. I'm looking at Dan. He's, I'm giving him a hard time. All right, here we go. We Three Kings. We Three Kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we traverse afar, fields and fountains, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, char of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Break and sins to offer I have, incense owns the deity nigh. Prayer and praising, amen, praising, worshiping God on high. Oh, oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us thy perfect light. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, rest a life of gathering gloom, sowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone cold tomb. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us through thy perfect light. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Hallelujah, hallelujah, sounds to the God. One last time. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Amen. What an awesome song. A whole story of Jesus in one song. I love that. We all know this one's our last Christmas song this morning. O come, Emmanuel.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows burn to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Fourth verse.
O come, desire of nations bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, come to thee, O Israel.
Well, last time.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Amen. You may be seated.
Placed my little bulletin insert, so I'm not sure if it mentioned it or not, but this is the season for giving to the Lonnie Moon Christmas offering as well, and that begins up here in the month of December, and we'll continue into the new year, and so hopefully we'll have more of that information for you. I think sometimes Dan likes to put out some just little stories of different places around the world where that money has an impact, and some of the efforts that are being done in with the International Mission Board and so forth. So be thinking about that. We have envelopes. This is one here. It's probably why she put it here for me to remember to say something about it. It has Lottie Moon on the back of it, but this is the envelope for the Christmas offering. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 7 this morning. And this passage tells the story about the death of Stephen. It tells the story about him before the Sanhedrin. And, you know, the outcome was that they killed him. He was the first Christian martyr. And so it's an important chapter from that historical perspective, at least, in the life of the church. As it does record the death of God's first Christian martyr, it seems to be also a pivotal point in God's dealing with the people of Israel. And there's not an immediate or total turning away from them at this point. Never has been, never will be. But it certainly is a step toward God's turning much of his attention toward the Gentiles, and we're going to see that in the very next chapter, and then pretty much every chapter after that. Romans 11 kind of gives us a larger view of what God is up to, and Romans 11:11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Talking about Israel, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. God has a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel. And part of his purpose and plan was to use us, Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy, it says. Same chapter of Romans 11, verse 25, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so God, I believe, takes a turn toward the fulfilling of those prophetic words at the conclusion of our study today. At the hand of the first martyr, we begin to see the church start to reach out to Gentile people. And so thank God for that. I'm not excited that people are dying in order for the gospel to have to spread farther, but God uses this as an opportunity to spread his word far and wide. And so we're going to see a big step forward in this chapter toward the reality of what we would call the church age being largely a movement among us, the Gentile people. So let's look at this passage. This passage is mostly a sermon by Stephen, and I'm gonna read the whole thing, so you be comfortable there as I read for a minute or two, because it's kind of a long chapter. It says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren," Stephen's talking at this point, "men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan," which is Haran. "And he said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they should be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. To another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dwelt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. The voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the father of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. And I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. I have heard their groanings, and I'm come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom thou refusest, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifices unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your God, Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he hath appointed, speaking unto Moses, that ye should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Just so you know, Jesus, there's also the name Joshua. Let's talk about Joshua. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all of these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped up their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which means that he died. All right, so thank you for your patience as I read that chapter for us. So as I was pointing out, this is the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen is not well received by the priest, by the Sanhedrin here. It starts off, of course, with him just giving a long history here of Abraham and all the way throughout the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. And they hear him out, but then he turns his focus toward them and some of the things that they had done and been responsible for. And so this is not the first trouble, as you know, in the last studies that we've seen with the church and in the Jewish religious leaders. As a matter of fact, this is the third time that one of the followers of Christ has been brought before the Sanhedrin. Twice Peter had been in trouble with the religious leaders here, and now Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the closest thing that they have to a Supreme Court in Israel at that time. Remember, they're under Roman occupation. They weren't even allowed to crucify Jesus without the Roman people's approval, which is interesting because they stoned Stephen and they didn't ask for permission. They totally broke the law in killing this guy, and killing is wrong to begin with, right? But they did not seek approval here. They just impulsively just killed him. But he's brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would have been a room maybe somewhat about this size. And it was hewn out of stone, and it was an amphitheater shape, semicircle. And there would be 70 priests, leaders of the Sanhedrin, that would be there as witnesses, and one high priest up in the front. And then the person who was on trial and speaking would be down there in front of the high priest, and all eyes would be upon him. And that was Stephen, right there in the midst. The same place that Peter was before with the lame man that he had healed. And then again, Peter and others, after they had been, you know, preaching the gospel and thrown in jail again, and the angel delivered them and told them to keep preaching. They were brought back again, scourged and told, quit preaching. And here, some period of time later, Stephen is grabbed for inciting people and preaching the, you know, preaching about Christ, and he's brought for the Sanhedrin also. So he starts with Abraham, and he shows them just what he believes. Now, if you look at what the charges are against him in the previous chapter, because the chapter starts with, are these things so? The high priest speaks up, and he says, are these things so? So we know that what's taking place is that they convened everybody, and everybody's had their seat. Somebody's got up to read the charges of why this guy is there, and the high priest begins the proceedings by saying, are these things so? Well, what is he referring to? We refer back to chapter 6, and we can see in verses 11, 13, and 14 what the charges were against him. Because they said in verse 11 that he was blaspheming against Moses and God. They said in verse 13 that he was speaking against the holy place and the law. And then in verse 14, he made a reference that really stirred him up to Jesus when he talked about destroying the temple and I'll raise it up again on the third day. And so that's what the charges are, is this guy's a blasphemer and he's talking ill against the temple, just like that dude Jesus did. And so, are these things so? And then Stephen gives his defense, if you want to call it that. It's really not much of a defense. He's not really addressing the charges per se. He doesn't say, hey, this is what they're saying about me, and it's not true. But instead, he identifies with them. He starts with Abraham, which would have certainly been somebody that they were very familiar with and had a high esteem for, and told the story of Israel. Sunday school stuff. I mean, every one of them there would have knew every bit of this information as well as him. Maybe even better, I don't know. Stephen seemed to be pretty well versed himself. They would have been interested in his words to see if he tripped up and said anything out of place. You can spend a lot of time in this chapter looking at some of the discrepancies between what Stephen said and how it was said in the Old Testament. There's a lot of study that's gone into trying to, you know, fix all the little differences between Stephen and the Old Testament. That's not the scope of what we're here for this morning. Okay, I'm going to preach the chapter of Acts chapter 7 on one Sunday. Martin Lloyd-Jones took 38 sermons to preach on it. I'm not going to do that. So if you want to go look at some of those specific things as to why he said 400 instead of 430, or why he said, you know, Sinai instead of a different place or whatever, trust me, there's plenty of explanations out there for each one of those. I believe the Word of God is perfect through and through. You're not going to find anything that contradicts it. There's a reason and a meaning for why that Stephen has some differences to maybe how it's exactly said in Exodus or Deuteronomy. And many people have made great efforts to make those explanations that I can refer you to. So if you picked up on some of those minor differences, then I would be the first to admit, yeah, they're there. But you can study in it and find pretty reasonable explanations as to each of those difficult differences. Now, the thrust of the message is that what he was showing them was that, hey, I believe just like y'all do. I wasn't blaspheming anybody. Let me tell you what I believe about Abraham. Let me tell you what I believe about Moses and about the about the temple, and show you what I know about the law. And so he's very orthodox in his views of the Old Testament teaching of Abraham and the call of Abraham and so forth. And as a matter of fact, some people, as they look at his response to the charges against him, they see a very shallow response. Sophomoric and unenlightened, I think, are some terms that I saw that some people claim is his response. But I think it's exactly the opposite. That his response was spirit-led, for one thing, and I'm not going to criticize God. There's not much profit in that. And so his words may not have been what I would have said in my humanistic mind about how I would have responded. But if I would have been full of the Holy Spirit at that moment, I'm sure I would have said exactly what God wanted me to, too. And that's exactly what he did. Remember in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 10, is talking about Stephen. And it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." And remember, they just looked upon this guy as if he had the face of an angel. I mean, the Holy Spirit of God is all over this guy. And so when he's speaking, he starts at the very beginning and very simplistically walks them through Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the Gospels in a very short period of time. Takes them through the whole history of Abraham forward until Jesus. In short order. Leaving out much detail, of course, but hits the high points. Hits the big name people. You know, Abraham, Moses, David, those that are like the, you know, the big names, patriarchs, and says the things that went on with them. I think it's a brilliant defense, because his view shows them that the only difference in his views and in theirs is of the most important point that he makes, which is that you crucified Jesus. That's where we differ. That's where the paths diverge. We're good all the way up until the Messiah comes, and you've rejected him. That's where we stand in contrast to one another, is essentially what he's telling them. He says, look, I believe just like you do. Laid out the very, as I said, Sunday school version of the Old Testament. And then came to Jesus and said, you guys are murderers. You're not going to win many votes that way. I don't think there were many among the 71 there. There were 70 plus the high priest that would have stood up and said, great dissertation, great oration there, and summation of the Old Testament. Good job. Because all they heard was the very end. I was taught in school that what people remember is the first thing you say and the last thing that you say. The stuff in between just is details, you know. Comes mush. So make a strong point to start, make a strong point to end. That's kind of how Dr. Potts put it. And boy, did he ever make a strong point to end. Point to beginning was using the word our father, Abraham, our, 11 times. He says our. But boy, when he shifts gears, he doesn't say our. He says your forefathers persecuted and killed. Not mine, yours. I don't identify with them and don't agree with them, but y'all do. And so his defense really is more of another opportunity, I think, that God is giving to the religious people in the nation of Israel to trust in Jesus. This is the third time that a church leader has stood before the religious establishment of Israel and proclaimed exactly who the resurrected Lord was. And each time they said, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. So it's no accident in chapter 8 that the attention turns away from Israel and starts turning toward Gentiles. Because they're rejecting him. They've crucified him, and now he's resurrected. His heart is still on his people, but they continue to reject him and to reject him, and their light is taken away and given to someone else. That's what happened to him. There's two points, I think, that he brings to emphasis in his summation of the Old Testament. Number one is that God is not confined to a place such as a temple. In their mind, there's nothing more high and holy than that temple. That's God's dwelling place, you know. And he, at every chance that he can, as you read chapter 7, tries to point out that God's not bound up in four walls. He's not bound up in that temple. He came and appeared to Abraham. He spoke out of a burning bush, and, you know, he's alive and well, and he's everywhere. He's not just inside of y'all's temple that y'all esteem more highly than you should. And the second thing that he really emphasizes, I think, is that the leaders among the Jews may have made a bad habit out of rejecting God. And he brings those two things, I think, to the forefront in his long description of the Old Testament. So it begins with the beginning of the Jewish faith with Abraham. And Abraham is the forefather of us all. I mean, I was taught as a little kid to sing about Father Abraham, right? Were you? And many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. So Abraham is highly, highly esteemed. And I want you to know something about Abraham is that he's a beautiful picture of God's salvation by grace through faith. He's spoken of in the Hebrews 11 about faith, and among many of those others that were mentioned in this chapter as well. I want you to know something about Abraham is that Abraham didn't search out God. God searched out Abraham. The Bible says in Joshua 24:2, as Joshua reminded the people that Abraham was in Ur worshiping false gods when God called him to leave the land. God sought him out. God called him and he responded to God. And that's what Stephen is pointing out here, is that God called Abraham. God graciously appeared to him, called him out of heathen darkness into the light of salvation, and Abraham responded by faith. He was saved by grace through faith. It wasn't because he was circumcised or by keeping the law or by worshiping in this temple that they had. All those things came afterwards. He believed the promises of God, and it was counted to him as faith, and he was saved by that. He's a perfect picture of salvation by grace. The very beginning of the Jewish faith was saved in the same manner that you and I are, by grace through faith. And so he points out Abraham. And so he says, "Hear me." For the third time, as I mentioned, they're getting to hear the gospel. They're getting to hear the truth as the Holy Spirit speaks it through Stephen here. In chapter 4, they ask Peter, "By what power or name have you done this? Why'd you heal this guy, and how'd you do it? And whose name did you do it?" And of course, Peter tells him exactly by what power he did it. "By the man that you crucified," he said. "That's who I've done this through, or who's done it through me." As they were preaching, they grabbed a bunch of the apostles. They didn't list which ones they threw in jail in chapter 5. But it says that the angel went and delivered them. Kind of reminds us of Paul and Silas, right? But in this case, they didn't leave. This time, the angels told them to leave. He said, "Get out of here. Go out in the temple area and start preaching again." And yeah, that's going to get you in trouble, but that's the whole point. That's what I want you to do. And they went out there and preached, and they were like, "Wait a minute, aren't those the guys that are over there in the jail? How are they, you know? They can't figure it out." Drag them back in there. And they're ready to do something about it. But remember, it was Gamaliel, who was the mentor of Paul, by the way, who stood up and said, "Hey, we may be fighting against God here. We need to be careful. Let's just kind of watch and see here for a while. If this is kind of peters out, then we know that it was all a bunch of, you know, smoke and mirrors. But if this is truly what it may be, then we're fighting against God and on the losing side here." I don't know where he is this day among those 70 that are listening, but he's there. And Stephen is speaking to him as well as the rest of them. And he's telling them the truth about what they've done. He begins by talking about the glory of God there in that first verse. And I want you to know that the Bible says that his face is showing the glory of God too, because it says that he had the face of an angel. And this chapter ends by him seeing the glory of God. It's a good theme there in this chapter, isn't it? The glory of God. So he says, our father, Abraham. He's trying to set himself in agreement with them, not in difference with them, not trying to in any way stir them up at this point. He's trying to draw them in. Draw them in. And he does for a long time. He just tells them all the things that they already know. Yep, check, check, check. Yeah, we believe all that stuff. But boy, when he turns his attention to them in verse 51, doesn't it change? I don't know if it's just a coincidence or not, but in my Bible, the verse number 51 is like highlighted with a big number on it. And I guess that's because he's changed his focus or something. I don't know why they did that here. But man, that's where it changes its tenor and it changes its topic. He goes away from telling the Old Testament story to saying, here's what you guys are. Here's what y'all believe and what you've done. And man, I tell you, the scripture says here that it cuts deep. It cuts deep whenever they hear the truth. He doesn't use any words that haven't already been used toward them. They've been called stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart before. But man, you want to insult a Jewish person, call them uncircumcised. That would probably get the job done. Either that or bacon lover or something like that. But uncircumcised is probably even more so. Don't go call Jewish people anything. That's wrong. But I tell you what, he says, y'all are uncircumcised in the heart. In the heart. You have not been moved by God. You're uncircumcised in your ears. You are not prepared to hear the truth. There's people like that, aren't they? Some people that are so hardened to the Word of God that we can talk blue in our face and it's not going to impact them whatsoever. They do not have ears to hear, as the Scripture says. Behold, today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. While you have ears to hear, you better hear and you better respond. But when that heart is hardened, the preacher's just preaching. The message is not getting through. Now here's the deal. We're not the Holy Spirit. We're not called and told to know when somebody is hard to it or when somebody will hear or when they won't. We're just told to go and tell, to go and preach. Our job is to go and let people know, not to be the judge of who deserves to hear and who doesn't. We just go wherever he tells us to go, and we tell whoever we have the opportunity to tell. But as he's talking to them, he says to them, through God's Spirit, you're uncircumcised in your hearts as well as in your ears. It's about as dirty of an insult as you can make toward them at that point. That language was used way over in their law. Maybe some of them would have picked up on that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. It's figurative language, obviously. Even in the giving of the law, God points out, though, that the fleshly circumcision is not what he desired. What he desired was the circumcision of the heart, to have a heart that was after him. I've struggled sometimes with how that God treated David compared to some of the other people. Because David did some terrible things, and he lived to tell the tale, didn't he? But there were others who did far less worse than David, at least from my human perspective. I'm not God. And seemed to have been severely treated by God. But then I'm reminded of what it said about David. It said that David was a man after God's own heart. And I want you to know something. God loves those who love him. And what's sad is that even those who love him sometimes can do terrible things. But what's good to know is that even when I do, God still loves me. And he hasn't given up on me. He still wants to reconcile with me. He still wants to deal with me. I may have to suffer consequences by man and God both. And so be it. You break the law, you're going to suffer. By man's law is what I mean. And God says, that's the way it's going to be. He yields the sword for a reason. You're not going to be immune just because you killed somebody and decided to get Jesus, right? You're still going to pay the price. I'm glad you got Jesus, but man's law is pretty severe too in some places. And so their hearts, he said, were not circumcised. They weren't allowing God to speak to them. Their heart was hard. Their ears were deaf to the truth. And he says, you're doing exactly what your stubborn forefathers did. As I said, up to this point, he's saying our many, many times, but now he's saying it's your. I'm not part of you and your falseness. That's what Stephen is saying. I'm a believer. I believe. Here's what Jesus said to that generation of Jewish people in Luke chapter 11, verse 47 and following. It says, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. It's prophetic. What Jesus said is that your forefathers killed prophets. And of course, y'all build nice, you know, graves to honor them and so forth, and show them off to your kids and stuff. Yeah, that's where, you know, that's where Moses was, or that's where Aaron was, or whatever. But he said, I'm also going to send prophets and apostles among you. And he said, some of them you shall slay. First of them is being killed today in our message. And his name was Stephen. They wouldn't have wanted to hear this, but they're going to hear it because Stephen's going to finish it up. And what he has to say doesn't fall on ears that are willing to hear it. He tells them they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. He tells them that they have persecuted just like their fathers. That they're going, it says in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And he says, your fathers persecuted all of the prophets. Even the prophets who told of the coming of the Messiah. They persecuted them too. You would think that in the Jewish mind and the Jewish faith, that the most exciting thing in the world, what they really hung on to was the coming of their Messiah. And even those that preached that, it says that they persecuted. Why would they persecute those preaching that good news? Because it's not all that they would say. They would tell them, but y'all have, you know, a stiff neck and you have hard hearts and God is upset at you because you're burning incense over here and you're doing this kind of stuff that God didn't want you to do. And so God's going to judge you. One of the saddest chapters are stories in the Bible of Hezekiah. And it's like a revival took place under him. But he wasn't perfect. And eventually God said he's going to kill him. And Hezekiah cried out to God and begged for forgiveness and begged for extra time. And God said, because you begged me, I'm going to give you some extra days. And I'm going to wait until after you're gone to bring about this evil. And Hezekiah said, good deal. That's sad to me that he was okay, it seemed like, that God was going to judge Israel, but as long as it wasn't during his time, he seemed like that it was going to be okay. We shouldn't want to see God's judgment upon anybody. That's part of the gospel thrust, is to, you know, snatch them from the angry waves of fire, snatch them from the very pits of hell if God forbear. While there's still a chance, let's go out and tell the lost. Now, they didn't want to hear this. They had deliberate disregard of God's law that was given to them. Even, he says, by the hand of an angel. They were infuriated at verse number 54. You received the law by dispensation of angels in verse 53. You did not keep it in verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. How dare you say that we're not circumcised in the heart? How dare you say that we're not keeping the law? He hadn't said the worst of it yet. They're just really, really mad at this point. They're ready to do something. Boy, he just adds one little zinger on their account. But notice what it says. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God was upon him. He looks up steadfastly into heaven and he says, I saw the glory of God, or says that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then he told them what he saw in verse 56. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man," that's a name that Jesus referred to in, I think, Gospel of Luke. "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Maybe the Gospel of Mark, now that I think about it. Then he said, "That's what I see. I see Jesus there at the right hand of God, standing at the right hand of God." At that point, they lost it, verse 57 says. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears. It's like, oh my gosh, we just heard blasphemy that is so horrible. We must act. We must act. This guy is claiming to see the throne room of God, and he's claiming that Jesus is there, of all people, the one that we crucified, the one that we've been trying to get these people to shut up about. And now they're claiming that this Jesus is in heaven, that he's equal with God, that he's there at the throne of God. They're not just gnashing at teeth. They're dragging him out at this point, picking up stones as they go. They would not have liked to hear those words that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus was evil to them, but yet we see him here in the position of power and of glory. Someone has astutely pointed out that Jesus is standing here in this scripture. It's the only place you find in the scripture where it talks about Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Elsewhere, it talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. I don't know that we can read too much into that, but I do think it's interesting. In Psalms 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The verse that precedes that in Psalms 109, verse 31, says, "For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." And I think there's a connection there between that and what we see here. Some, I think, have made a pretty valid point that Jesus standing in the vision of Stephen is a sign that he is approved of the life of Stephen, that he is in agreement with what Stephen has said, and that he is standing beside him. He is standing up for him, maybe even standing, getting ready to receive him into his presence. He's standing. That's what I see. I see him standing at the right hand of God. And then we're going to see that this powerful vision that God gave him so enrages them. They stick their fingers in their ears and run out in a rage. Don't even wait for Roman approval, and they kill the guy. Just like that. But before they can kill him, he dies the way that Jesus died. Can't you see the parallels there? How he prayed for those who were doing this to him. These are words straight from the lips of Jesus. These are words that we are told when we are told to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. He died as Jesus died, praying for those who killed him. I think there's an interesting note here as well, is that he prayed to Jesus. Now, Jesus taught us to pray that when we pray, we ought to pray our Father who art in heaven. But in this particular case, through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is all over him, he prays directly to Jesus. "Lord Jesus," he says, "receive my spirit." The point I'm trying to make is that don't get upset at somebody if they're praying and they don't say, "Our Heavenly Father," or "Dear God." If they say, "Dear Jesus," it's okay. Same God. Typically we pray through the Father, but sometimes our heart just stirs us and we cry out. Instead of "Abba, Father," we cry out, "Dear Jesus." When there was a wreck out here in front of our church, those were my words. "Dear Jesus. Dear Jesus." That's just what was in my spirit at the moment. Nothing wrong with crying out to Jesus, folks. As a matter of fact, there's something very good about crying out to Jesus. And that's what he cries out. He cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew his time was up. He was ready to go. But he had one last thing to say. At this point, Jesus is standing and he's kneeling, worshiping, if you will. And now he cries with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Isn't that what Jesus prayed when he was on the cross? And then it says he fell asleep. There amongst the crew that was doing this, one who apparently wasn't throwing the stones, but one who had gathered the coats, was Saul. Perhaps this prayer was answered with Saul. Perhaps at some point, I don't know if Saul later talks about how that moved him or not in the scripture. I don't think that he does. But I can tell you what, he would think about it many, many a time. And he would say, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because of what I've done. But he prayed in sincerity. And that sincerity has made a difference in Paul's life and in countless others. Comes a place and a point in time when persecution might get so strong that it separates the wheat from the chaff. That those who truly name him will stand firm to the end. God forbid that that be with any of us, but if it is, God give us the grace to be like Stephen and to pray for those who need the Lord. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.